Good to be here. Blessed day in the Lord. It's always good to be able to come to the house of God. I think David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go down to the house of God. That's where we need to be. Worship Him and to seek His will. The past 4 weeks, we've been going over a study called hermeneutics, and I'll explain that here in a minute. But probably next week, I'll have my e-book up on the internet, a commentary on the book of Revelation. If you got an internet connection, right now I'm working through copyrights, and I've been trying to get permission from people with copyrighted material to let me put their material in my book up on the internet. So, and I've got one permission. Y'all pray now. It's going to be given away free. You'll be able to go up there and click on it and read a commentary on the book of Revelation. But it's a free book. It ain't going to cost a dime. All you have to do is click on it and save a copy. But this morning, we've been studying hermeneutics. And for y'all that don't know what that means, it means the science and art of interpretation. Next week, we'll be discussing the Reformation. Since October 31st is not Halloween, it's Reformation Day. Should be celebrated by all Christians. This is the day the Word of God got back into the hands of the common folk. Why? Because men took a stand back in the 1500s. Back then, the Bible was chained to the pulpit. Nobody could read it but priests. People of the Catholic Church, priests and stuff, they were the only one that could read the Scriptures. Today, you can't hardly get no one to read the Scriptures, even though they got them rights. But that's just the way it is. You've got, in America especially, kids today have the freedom to get an education, and they forsake it. Why? Because it's there. People despise something. If they don't have to pay a price for it, they don't want it. That's just the way it is. We're getting further and further away from what the Reformers brought us back to. And people today just don't want to understand the Word of God. And I'm not saying everyone, but for the most part, that's the way it's getting to be, especially here in America. People have got too much time. But hermeneutics, I spent 4 weeks this past 4 weeks discussing what hermeneutics was. It's the science and art of interpreting the Scriptures. And yes, the Reformers brought us back to a sound interpretation. Back in the 1500s, the Catholic Church held 4 interpretations for every Scripture throughout the entire Bible. They held allegorical interpretation, a spiritual interpretation, a literal interpretation, a moral interpretation. Man, you can prove anything with 4 different interpretations of every Scripture. There's nothing that couldn't be proved or disproved by the Word of God with 4 different interpretations. And I took y'all through a 4-week course showing you how to rightly interpret the Scripture. And that's what we ought to be studying. We ought to be seeking how to rightly understand our Bible. I mean, this is the very Word of the living God. And most people today, they'll sit down and spend hours discussing with their wife whether or not they should co-sign or put their signature on a house or a car. And they'll read the fine print to their insurance policies. But they won't spend no time in the Word of God. We need to be studying God's Word. God's Word is the only thing that's going to keep us in these last days. But this morning, I spent 4 weeks showing you what hermeneutics was. Now, I'm going to show you fallacies, common fallacies most Bible interpreters make. In other words, common mistakes most people make when they come to the Scripture. Most of the time, they're going to put into the Scripture what they think it says and not what it actually says. But this morning is fallacies most Bible students make, or errors most people make when interpreting their Bible. And there are many errors many today make in the interpretation of Scripture. Some of these different errors may include historical errors, word study errors, and that's big in the church today. People want to take every word throughout the Bible and see what it means and I'll discuss that here in a minute, in order to see what the verse means. But really, you get off into a lot of heresy that way. Presuppositional errors. This is what you presuppose to be true when you come to the text. Logical errors and grammatical errors. And we'll discuss a few of these this morning. Number one, the evidence fallacy. When you open up your Word of God, you ought to accept what it says. You don't have to have no historian, no archaeologist, nobody to dig up nothing. to verify what it says to make it true. You are to accept it for what it says. And one fallacy most make, or one error most people make when coming to the Scriptures, that is that most who do not accept the text for what it states fail to recognize the prima facie evidence. You say, what's prima facie evidence? It's the what the text says about itself. Most people won't adhere to what the text says about itself. You got the Catholics saying the Bible is not the Word of God unless they say it's the Word of God, even though the Bible says it's the inspired Word of God. And they say that's circular reasoning. In other words, the Protestants are going around and around. We're assuming what we're trying to prove. But we are to accept what the Bible says. If it states something, we don't have to have archaeologists to dig up something over in Israel to verify it. Everyone ought to recognize the prima facie evidence when they open up their Scripture. And prima facie evidence is evidence that is sufficient to raise the presumption of the fact or to establish the fact in question, unless evidence of equal veracity is presented in rebuttal. In other words, you are to accept what the text says unless something of equal authority can be put alongside of it to contradict it. And there is nothing of equal authority to the text. There's nothing. But most people don't accept what the Bible says. They're looking for history. They're looking for archaeology or something to verify. For example, when we read about the Chaldeans in Genesis 11, 28-31, we should not doubt the reliability of the text of Scripture just because the extra-biblical records, the Assyrian records that we found, do not mention the Chaldeans. So scholars will go around and say, hey, there wasn't no Chaldeans in existence then, even though Genesis says there was. But you know what? The Assyrian records don't say nothing about the pharaohs of Egypt, but they don't say nothing against them and say they wasn't in existence during that time either. But we are to accept what the Bible says. We must recognize the evidence of the biblical text as being accurate unless evidence of equal credibility can be presented against it. For example, many believe that there are many contradictions in the mention of numbers in the biblical text. And there may be in certain places, but when we read in Psalm 60 that Joab slew 12,000 Edomites, we ought to receive the prima facie evidence. This is evidence. It says he slew 12,000 Edomites. It goes on in 2 Samuel 8:13 that David slew 18,000 Arameans. And in 1 Chronicles 18:12 it reads that Abishai slew 18,000 Edomites. Are these three different accounts, or are they three accounts of the same events? This is the same event. The Edomites and the Arameans got together to wage war on David and his men. It could be said of David as king that he slew 18,000 Arameans. It could be said of Joab as the captain of the army that he slew 12,000 Edomites. And it could be said of Abishai, who was next in the command, that he slew 18,000 Arameans. So these are not different accounts. Joab's 12,000 could have been one battle, and the 18,000 could have been the whole war. But if I'm up here, and me and this church does something together, it could be said of me or anyone in this church that they done it. Same way with David, Joab, or Abishai. All three of them were the leading commanders. So you could attribute to the accounts of the slaying of these Edomites or Arameans of all three of them. So there's no contradiction. No contradiction. We need to accept the Bible for what it says. Do not look for secondary evidence to prove the Bible true. This is what a lot of people err. And that's what we're talking about this morning, errors most people make when interpreting the Bible. And I give you a four-week course on how to interpret your Bible, hermeneutics, science and art of interpretation, what we just went through. But this morning, errors are common interpretational errors most people make. The second error I want to deal with this morning is the word study fallacy. Some today end up falling into many errors because of today's method of exegesis, that's interpretation. Many resort to word studies throughout the entire Bible in order to try to understand the text more accurately. This leads to extrapolating or putting something into the Bible that isn't there, or reading something into the text that it doesn't state. I'm not saying that the interpreter of Scripture shouldn't try to understand why biblical writers used a certain word in that particular text, because they could have used another word that was similar. We should try to understand that, but we must recognize that word studies are really useless. Yet we must also recognize that we learn more about the wages of sin being death than we would if we studied every word, wages, sin, and death. It means more in a sentence than it does each individual word. In other words, each particular word of a sentence in the Scripture doesn't mean much until it's placed in a sentence and interpreted in the context of the whole. Thus, when Christ said, "I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish," means a whole lot more than if you looked up each individual word, "they shall not perish," or "I give to them eternal life." If you look up each individual word, it don't mean too much. But if you put it together, we should try to understand the text in the context of the sentence. Presuppositional or logical fallacies. This is big in the church today. Presupposition is what you bring to the text and think the text says before you ever interpret the text. There is much revealed in the Scripture to keep us busy without reading between the lines or making up doctrines that don't exist. For instance, many will take Scripture out of context and apply it to any and everything. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me," should not be applied to some student taking a historical exam tomorrow. The quoting of that Scripture shouldn't take place of study. Come on. Paul here is not trying to argue that he can do everything in Christ, but he's learned in whatsoever state, whether hungry or full, he's learned to be content in Christ. That's what this verse is stating. And I've used the example, hey, if you think I can do everything through Christ which strengthens me, even though I have no doctoral degree, then if you need some surgery, be over at my house tomorrow about high noon, and we'll do our best. That is not what the verse is stating. Another form of this fallacy is building doctrines that do not exist. Many think that Christ went into hell when He died and preached to the departed spirits of the Old Testament because the blood of goats and bulls could not take away sin. So they had to go into a good or paradise compartment until Christ could deliver them. This is not true. There is no Protestant purgatory, my friend. That's Catholicism. I've left the Catholic doctrine. I'm a Protestant. Amen? Elisha was called away in a whirlwind. Elijah was called away in a whirlwind and was taken up to heaven. He went straight up, and even the prophets of his day aggravated Elisha until he put out a search for him, lest he had been thrown in from heaven into the wilderness. Elijah didn't go into paradise, into hell. He went to heaven. The Bible is plain. Old Testament saints died. Even Moses was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration before Christ ever resurrected with Christ. They went to heaven. They didn't go into no paradise, purgatory, and I could prove that. It's how you interpret the text. There's no place in the Bible that says that. Another doctrine that's propagated today is that healing is in the atonement. The use of 1 Peter 2:24 through 25 to build a doctrine on this viewpoint. They say that Christ was scourged for our healing. No gospel writer lays any emphasis upon what happened to Christ before the cross. It is His death on the cross that is significant. One commentator stated that there are 37 sicknesses and diseases in the Bible and that Jesus was scourged for these. The Bible never ever states this. This is what they brought to the text. Even in 1 Peter where it states that by His stripes we are healed, the word stripes in the Greek is singular and is stripe. It is the stripe of the cross that reconciled us to God. Let us read this. 1 Peter 2:24 through 25 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." What did He bear? Our sins. Alright? "That we, being dead to sin, shall live unto righteousness, by whose stripe you were healed. For you are a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul." God's Word Bible has a clearer translation. Christ carried our sins in His body on the cross so that freed from our sins we could live a life that God has approved. His wounds have healed you. You were lost sheep going astray. Now you've come back to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Now I'm not saying there's no healing in God. Absolutely not. God can heal if He so pleases, but nowhere does it say that healing is in the atonement. Christ came to atone for our sin. Sickness is a result of sin. You don't have to atone for sin, sickness. You get rid of the sin. But we're still going to die. We won't realize full healing until we get yonder. Right? The Bible says Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say He purged our healing. Here's the very scripture used to prove healing in the cross. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Let's place both interpretations in the text. I'm going to give you the healing interpretation. Watch this. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin shall live unto righteousness, by whose stripes your body is healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now by the healing of your body you have returned unto Jesus. That don't fit. Now let's read it with the correct interpretation. The original Greek has stripe instead of stripes, and we will read it as such. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now by the healing of your soul, you return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Psalm 147:3 says, He healeth the broken heart and bindeth up their wounds. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. It's the soul that has been healed. There are a few commentators of today that hold to the healing of the body here and not to the healing of the soul. But this is because they've come up to the text with a presupposition or presupposing it to state this. No place, no gospel writer, any place you read where it says Pilate scourged Him, no one quoted Old Testament Scripture and said this was fulfilled because of this. Nowhere. But people built a whole doctrine. Commentaries who rightly interpret this Scripture are the Thomas Nelson Study Bible, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the Pulpit Commentaries, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, John Wesley, the Bible Background Commentary, the Thompson Chain Study Bible, the Dutch Annotated Bible of 1657, the Reformation Study Bible. And I could go on and on and on, because I possess heaps of commentaries. I couldn't find but two that actually taught healing was in the atonement. But they were written today. They weren't written back then. Wurst, word studies, a man named Wurst, he done word studies in the Bible. He said, this passage cannot therefore be made to teach the erroneous doctrine that healing of the body is to be found in the atonement, as salvation from sin is found at the cross. The context in which the word is found clearly decides the meaning of the word here, not that of the healing of the body, but that of the salvation of the soul. It's by His stripe we were reconciled to God, because we were sheep going astray. Sickness is the result of sin. God had to atone for the sin problem so that ultimately the sickness problem could be done away with. Yet, because we still have sin dwelling in us, then sickness can overtake us and eventually death. If we could stop the sickness just by faith, then death could be defeated on these same grounds. There are many other fallacies I could have gone into, but time will not permit this morning, so I end with this. Always study. Even after you've reached a conclusion, go back and see what men throughout the history of the church have said about the Scripture. Be diligent. Don't just accept or cling to the first interpretation you hear. You might be taking Scripture out of context. This is an abuse of today's church in general. No one wants to study and see if the text actually states what they're trying to force upon it. If you were to ask me if our theological errors were sin, I would absolutely affirm, yes, whatever you hold to that is not in the very Scripture of God is a sin. And it will be brought before the judgment of God. So to condemn a man because he doesn't have faith, because you believe the healing is in the atonement, that's wrong. James didn't say bring them before the cross. He said the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. All through the Old Testament, God absolutely gave healing, but He couldn't give forgiveness of sins without a sacrifice. Come on. He healed many kings because of His mercy and grace, but He couldn't forgive sin unless somebody paid a price. Somebody had to die. That's what the Bible teaches. God can't just pardon sin. He's just. And His justice side demands someone pay the penalty for the debt incurred. So Jesus had to come and die for the sin so that we might be healed. I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this, but these are just a few common errors that most Bible students make when they come to Scripture. Next week, we're going to go into the Reformation. I'm going to show you that Reformation Day, all Christians should be celebrating. October the 31st is not Halloween. And most of your Eastern Protestant churches do celebrate Reformation Day, but Western world don't know nothing about it because it's not a holiday like 4th of July here in America. So most folks don't know nothing about Reformation Day, but we're going to discuss that next week. www.todaysprophecy.com. If you've got internet, I'm going to try to have my commentary of the book of Revelation on it by next week. I'm right now working through copyrights to try to get that free book up in an e-book form. If I can get all these people to let me have permission. Y'all be praying about that. Let me have permission. I've got one person to let me have permission already. AMG Publishers. Publishers of Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible granted me full rights. I praise God for that. But y'all be praying for that. God bless you. I hope and pray you got something out of it. And we will close. Thank you.